It's a privilege to be back with you and to explore these scriptures with you, this passage, this story with you. As Chris mentioned, we're going through the book of John, not looking at every verse and every episode, but looking at the major encounters that Jesus has with key figures in the Gospel of John. And what we see in this story, in this interaction that Jesus has with this man, Nicodemus, is Jesus challenging religion. Now, I want to recognize or acknowledge something, which is that the Bible doesn't always speak of religion negatively. Religion in of itself is not a bad word, okay? It's not a curse word, as it were, okay? In fact, the very heart of the word religion is really the idea of being bound to someone, in this case, bound to God in relationship, right? So we sometimes say we believe in relationship and not religion, but it's a bit redundant because the word religion actually speaks of relationship. But at the same time, I think all of us have recognized, all of us can see in our own lifetime and when we look through history, for example, that religion can go horribly, horribly wrong. And what's great is it's not like we have come to that insight on our own and the Bible is oblivious to it. If there is any passage, any text that we can go to that recognizes, that acknowledges, that confronts religion gone wrong, it's the Bible. From the Old Testament into the New, one of the main roles of God's spokespeople, prophets, is that God would raise these men up to speak against religion gone wrong. And it's just a reality that it can go horribly wrong. And this is a situation that, or this is the situation that we find ourselves in the story of Nicodemus with Jesus. And so Jesus challenges religion, and you have the three main points up there. So if you get lost, just anchor yourself in those three points. We see that Jesus speaks to Nicodemus of the way of salvation, the scope of salvation, and the choice of salvation. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, so he was a member of a group of people in the time of Jesus, first century, who was part of a renewal, a spiritual and religious and moral renewal movement. Okay, these were men who really wanted to see the Jewish people get their act together once and for all. If you go back to the history of Israel throughout the Old Testament, it is a very checkered history at best, of God's people continually moving away from God, falling into idolatry, rebelling against God. And as I mentioned, God sending these men, these spokespersons, actually there were some women in there as well, these prophets, to speak to the people and call them back to God into reconciliation with God. And so by this time, you had this movement called the Pharisees, and they really wanted the Jews to get it right. So Nicodemus is part of this group. Additionally, we're told that he's on the ruling council, okay? And that we know later that he's referred to as Israel's teacher. The Greek and some of our English translations have the teacher of Israel. There were many teachers in Israel, so the fact that he's called the teacher of Israel, or Israel's teacher in verse 9, tells you he's the teacher of teachers. Okay, so he's a Pharisee, he's on the ruling council, okay, and he's the teacher of teachers. Nicodemus is the man, okay? For those of us who grew up in the 80s and 90s, the spelt with an A, right? He is the man, okay? He is the reference for everyone. And he comes to Jesus, and he comes speaking with signs of respect. He calls him rabbi. In other words, he calls Jesus teacher, right? And he says, we know that you have come from God. So he purports to speak for his group, right, for the Pharisees. We know that you have come from God because you couldn't do these miraculous signs if you weren't backed by God. So he comes with flattery. I don't know if it's sincere or not, but he comes kind of saying nice things. And if I heard that, I'd be like, yeah, you know, I really try hard to preach faithfully, and thank you, I appreciate that. Jesus doesn't really buy into that. He doesn't engage with Nicodemus at all. He cuts to the chase. I feel like this is always Jesus. People come to him with questions, and he gives answers to questions that weren't asked. He changes the subject. Jesus has his own agenda, and this is one of those cases. Nicodemus comes, oh, we know you're from God, and Jesus just starts speaking to him about the kingdom of God. He just cuts to the chase with this man. He's not interested in hearing his flattery. And it's interesting because Nicodemus and his colleagues, they For us, the concept of a kingdom of God, if you didn't grow up in the church, might be a little bit weird. Maybe you even feel a little bit uncomfortable with it. You're not sure what it really means. For Nicodemus and his gang, they would have had expectations of the kingdom of God. They had this expectation that God was going to back a man who was going to be principally a military leader, who was going to come, raise up an army, and kick out the Roman Empire, right? The Roman Empire was ruling de facto the Jewish peoples, and they wanted them out, okay? They were looking for, I've said this before, they were looking for basically a Jewish William Wallace, okay? In honor of our Scottish pastor here, right? They wanted a tough guy to get rid of these people and to set up a rule, a kingdom backed by God that would experience God's spiritual, yes, and also his moral and material blessings, right? That's what they were looking to. And if anyone thought he had the ticket into the kingdom of God, it's someone like Nicodemus. I mean, what else do you want? I and my friends have built up all these other rules additional to God's law, to hedging God's law so that we make sure we're walking in holiness and so thus experience God's blessing. And Jesus puts some dynamite to that concept and blows that up. And he says, to enter the kingdom of God, you must be reborn. This is really the whole theme from verses 3 on. Born again could also be understood as born from above, you know, born again from heaven, total rebirth, total change, you know, Nicodemus 2.0, total reboot. Jesus is saying, okay? And Nicodemus's response in verse 4 might seem really weird to us. At one level, it can seem totally foolish, right? He says, I can't go into my mother's, you know, surely you're not expecting us to get into our mother's wombs and be born physically again, right? He's understanding this, as Jesus himself would say later, in earthly terms, in very literalist terms. Like, what do you mean born? How can I be born again? At one level, it can seem like, man, Nicodemus, I might not understand what Jesus is saying, but I can get that it must be metaphorical, right? But in another sense, Nicodemus's point is spot on. Because, yes, he's misunderstood that Jesus is not saying that you must be physically, materially born again. But Nicodemus is right in that it is, one way or another, it is absolutely impossible. It is as impossible to make yourself be spiritually born again as to get back in your mother's womb, how's that for a weird mental image, and be physically born again, okay? It is as impossible as that. And so Jesus comes to him again. He says, yeah, I'm going to just double down on my language. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Why is Jesus talking about water? Now, that can seem very strange to us, but Jesus knows what he's doing. Surprise, surprise, okay? He's speaking to Nicodemus in language that he would understand, right? For those of us who are in pastoral ministry, you know, we know what ARP stands for, we know what ONA stands for, we know all these words and acronyms, and I think most of you, especially if you're not really into the church world, you'd be confused. But if I talk to Chris, or I talk to some of the elders here about ONA and ARP and Synod, we know what we're talking about. We have our language. We get it, right? If you're in the business world, you have your own language. If you're in the medical field, you have your own acronyms and terms and that you're familiar with. Nicodemus was an Old Testament guru. And he surely would have known that Jesus was referring, because he matches water and spirit, to a very important verse. I mentioned earlier that Israel kept sinning and getting themselves into more and more trouble as you read the Old Testament, and that God kept raising up these spokespersons on his behalf, the prophets, to speak to Israel. One of those men was Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel says to Israel on behalf of God, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, sort of like being born again, and put a new spirit within you. So I will clean you of your sins like water in a bath cleanses the dirt off you. I'm going to change your rebellious heart, right? And change it to give you a heart that follows me and loves me. And I will work in you. I will place in you my own Holy Spirit to effect this change. So Nicodemus should have picked up from that. But there's something else going on. I do think that this water that Ezekiel speaks to was also speaking to what Nicodemus and the other Pharisees would have been familiar with in their time, which was the ministry of John the Baptist. A few weeks ago, Pastor Chris preached on John the Baptist. And if you remember, John is this wild, crazy prophet. And he comes and he preaches a message to the Jewish peoples. And he says, it's not enough that you happen to be Jewish, ethnically Jewish and in the land, and that you're technically doing all the right religious things. The problem of your sin, the problem of your rebellious heart, your stubborn, rebellious heart, resisting God and his place in your life and his rule in your life, is so profound that you need to repent. You need to turn away from your sins, not assume that God's just going to bless you just because you tick the right religious boxes, you have the right theology, you're in with the right crowd, and you got to personally repent and give expression to that repentance, to that humility, by coming to the waters of the Jordan and being baptized, right? And think about what that meant. The Jewish person that went to the waters of baptism with John would be saying, I recognize that I am the problem, right? I am the problem, and I am sorry that I am the problem. I have created this barrier between myself and God, repentance. And I am turning away from my sin, and I'm putting myself at the mercy of God. I am trusting in God. I am depending on God. There's humility. There's repentance. There's dependence. And John had been doing that work, and people had responded to John's ministry incredibly. And we, I think, minimize how important John the Baptist is. There's a reason why he's in every one of the four Gospels. It's because as a result of people hearing the message and repenting and having the humility to go down to the waters of baptism, because of that preparatory work, when the time comes that John points to Jesus and says, there is the Lamb, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, there's a group of men that are ready to go, I'm going after him. Do you see that? They wouldn't have been ready. Philip and later Peter and Nathaniel and these characters that we heard about 2 weeks ago, they wouldn't have been ready to respond if it were not for the preparatory work of John the Baptist. John the Baptist brought them to the place where they could begin their walk with Jesus. They still had a long way to go, don't get me wrong, but something had started. The seed of change, the seed of new birth, of being born again, had begun through that preparatory work. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, who represents the Pharisees, who had come to John the Baptist and said, who gave you authority to do this? Who do you think you are? What are you doing, right? Jesus is turning to Nicodemus and he says, unless you have humility, unless you're willing likewise to humble yourself, repent, and truly depend on God and not depend on the fact that you are a Jew, that you were circumcised on the eighth day, that you're a Pharisee, that you're a ruler on the council, that you are the teacher of Israel, unless you're willing to renege on your status as influencer in your society and recognize how profoundly and deeply and totally you depend on God, that God owes you nothing, you cannot see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. Do you see? This is a powerful challenge to Nicodemus, who himself represents the entire religious, Jewish religious order of the time. And Jesus has no time for rabbi nonsense and flattery. He cuts the heart. He says, unless you likewise go down to the Jordan, as it were, and humility, you will not see and enter. And then Jesus adds something. He says, this is such a powerful and profound change that needs to happen in your life that you yourself can't even do it. It is as miraculous as the signs that you have seen me do, basically. You need to see the power of God, the Holy Spirit, come upon you and change you inside and out, top to bottom, so profoundly that you might as well have entered your mother's womb and been born again. It requires a total change, a total reboot. The power of God must come upon you so that you can see yourself as you truly are, the profound, the depth of your sin and need, the greatness, holiness, and kindness and mercy of God. And only then can you enter the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus says something similar at one point to his disciples. In Matthew 18, he tells them, he puts a child in the middle of the room in the midst of his disciples, and he says, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, i.e. nobodies, totally dependent on their parents, right, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's interesting. I saw this week a very powerful video. A woman, you may have heard of her, Ayan Hirsi Ali. She grew up as a Muslim. She became a well-known academic in the UK and an ardent atheist, a sort of disciple, as it were, of Richard Dawkins, if you've ever heard of him. He's a well-known, I think he's a microbiologist or something like that, but he's a professor in Oxford who was really the spearhead and the major leader of a movement that was very intense about 15, 20 years ago called the New Atheist Movement. Major figure. And she was one of his sort of protégés, right? He mentored her. He, dare I say, discipled her, okay? But recently, she's begun to tell a different story. She spent over 10 years in profound, profound depression and anxiety. She said the only reason she didn't take her own life is that she was too cowardly to, but she really wanted to. And in a place of absolute despair, she began to cry out to God, the Christian God that she had heard so much about, the God that she had derided and claimed didn't exist. And as she cried out to God, she began to experience a sense of his presence, relief from the depression and the anxiety. And she began to explore the truth of Christianity, the Gospels, and is now a Christian. She is now a major advocate for the Christian faith in the UK. She couldn't get there with all the cleverness and knowledge that she had. She found God when she reached the point of recognizing she had nowhere else to go. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you won't see the kingdom of God, much less enter it, until you're at the place where you realize you have nowhere else to go. You have nothing to offer God to get something back, till you're at the bottom of despairing for yourself. Nicodemus is confused by all of this. He doesn't understand any of this. And Jesus just keeps hammering him and turns the tables on him. He also adds to this that he says, Nicodemus, you're not going to reason your way up to salvation. You're not going to figure this out. You have to receive God's revelation humbly. That's what he says. Nicodemus, in verse 3, 2, he says, Rabbi, we, the Pharisees, we know who you are. We know that you must be backed by God to do all the things. You know, here's Nicodemus, a gatekeeper of the right theology, the right doctrine. We know what we're talking about. We've analyzed you and scrutinized you, and we figure that, yeah, you must be okay according to our parameters, right? Gate guarding and making sure that everyone has the right doctrine, everyone's lined up perfectly, dotting the I's, right? Crossing the T's, not unlike, you know, totally different from today's Calvinists, right? And Jesus, in verse 11, tells Nicodemus, he says, you, right, you are giving me some backup. You're saying that you have decided that you're okay with me. He says in verse 11, truly, truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Now, there's two things going on probably. One is he's saying, you're backed up by the rest of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. You're backed up by the rest of the Pharisees and the scribes and the theologians. That's great. I'm speaking on behalf of God the Father, and I am God the Son, essentially. He's sort of speaking of the triune plurality. But he seems to be going on beyond that. He says, that's great. This little gang of fishermen and merchants and tax collectors, societal no ones, we're telling you something that you don't know, that we have received from God himself. He's saying, good for your ruling council. I'm starting up my own ruling council, essentially, that's going to take over yours. Your days are counted, buddy. And he goes beyond that. He says, you can't understand this. You have to receive this as revelation from heaven and from me. Look at verses 12 and 13 with me. I have spoken to you of earthly things, you know, using this language of born again and wind to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? I'm just using little metaphors and little pictures. If I really get into it, are you going to understand this? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. He's telling Nicodemus, you really know the scriptures. You spend your time studying them and teaching them, but the kingdom of God is not something you can reach up and grasp with your mind. You can't reason up to it. You have to receive it from God. God has to reveal it to you. He's essentially saying, I'm here from God, God himself, to reveal it to you. And I want to be careful. The Christian faith is an absolutely reasonable faith. Absolutely. We have 2,000 years of church history with some of the greatest thinkers, minds, philosophers, theologians, and scientists in history. We have great minds like St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and William of Ockham and G.K. Chesterton and C.S. Lewis and more recently Alvin Plantinga and more. We could keep going. We could keep going with a long, long, long list of great Christian believers. Jesus is not saying the Christian faith is irrational. He's saying the Christian faith is beyond your capability to reason up to. You have to have the humility again to realize you're not going to figure me out. You're not going to figure out the kingdom of God. You have to accept what I am teaching on my own authority. And he drives the point even further. That's the way of salvation. You're waiting for a kingdom of God to save you from the Romans. The kingdom of God is coming to save you from yourself. But he goes beyond that and he says, the scope of salvation is far broader and far wider than you realize. This is in verses 14 and to 18. Jesus makes it clear that God's message of the kingdom is not primarily, to save Jesus only, to the detriment of everyone else. The Messiah is here to save the Israelites, the Jews, and destroy all the evil pagans and Gentiles, the Romans and the Greeks and the barbarians and the Turks and whoever else. They're gone, right? Jesus is not here to make Israel great again. God is coming through Jesus to save many Jews, yes, starting with his immediate disciples. But through saving Jews, through saving people who turn to him, who have this humility and believe by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has come, sent by the Father to save the world is the scope. The world. What does he say? The most famous verse that we keep hearing over and over again, right? Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave this his one and only Son, that whoever, Jew, Gentile, Roman, Chilean, Scottish, American, Brit, whoever believes in him, right, should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, Jesus, in the middle of all this, speaking of how God is planning to save all the world, he I wonder if you picked it up as Chris was reading. He mentions this weird thing about a snake in the wilderness. What is happening with the snake in the wilderness? What is that about? Did you wonder about that? If you did, I congratulate you. You were paying attention. Reading comprehension. It's a very strange story. But Jesus, again, he's speaking Nicodemus' language. Nicodemus knows what Jesus is talking about, even if we don't always get it. He's speaking of a story way back in, really, the story of Exodus. It's in the book of Numbers, but it's in the story of Exodus when God, this is 1,500 years before Jesus, God rescued the people of Israel who were in slavery under Egypt. I always say, if you haven't read the book, you can watch the movies now, right? Prince of Egypt, Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, it's on Prime, right? God sends Moses and he brings the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. They go through the Red Sea, they're going in the wilderness, and the idea is that they're eventually going to get to the promised land that's flowing with milk and honey. They're going to be a great nation, right? That's always the concern. But as they're going to the promised land, the Israelites, again, if the story sounds a bit repetitive, it's because it is. The Israelites, even on the way to the promised land, they're sinning. They're rebelling against God over and over and over again, committing idolatry. They want to kill Moses, all sorts of things. And so at one point, God in judgment sends these snakes who begin to bite the people, and their venom begins, the people begin to get sick and die, and they cry out to God, because when they're in trouble, they cry out to God. And God says to Moses, you know, forge a bronze snake, put it on a staff, and raise it up. And whoever looks to the bronze snake will be healed from the venom. And that's effectively what happens. It's a very strange story because it's like, what? Why doesn't God just heal them? Why isn't it just straightforward? It reminds me of another story. It's very similar to another story. There's another story in the Old Testament that I think drives home the same point. Naaman, he's a Syrian, this is years later, he's a Syrian general, an enemy of the people of Israel. Great military leader, but he's sick with leprosy. Not doing well. And a servant girl tells him, hey, there's a prophet, Elisha, there's a prophet in Israel. If you go there, he'll see to you being healed. So he sort of begrudgingly goes. He eventually ends up at the prophet Elisha's house. Elisha doesn't even come out to speak to him. He sends someone to speak on his behalf. And he says, yeah, go dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And Naaman goes, what? You didn't think that I had thought to take a bath? And like, what is going on? And the Jordan River, that murky, dirty little creek, there are way more beautiful, lush, flowing rivers with crystal water up in Syria. I don't need this nonsense, right? He's ready to go. He's done. And a servant argues with him and persuades him, no, I've read the Hebrew. The Hebrew is, what do we have to lose, right? What we got to lose? Naaman, let's just do it. So he goes, okay, fine. Begrudgingly, fine, let's go. He goes down to the Jordan, no accident, I think, by the way, and dips 7 times in the Jordan. He's totally healed of his leprosy. There are many of these stories in the Old Testament. Jesus is taking hold of these stories. Because what do they have in common? At some point, someone had to say, I don't understand God's plan. It seems strange to me. But I humble myself and surrender and trust that he knows best and that he's provided my salvation, my healing, my redemption. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, salvation is offered to the entire world on condition of that same humble dependence. God, I don't understand. God, I can't grasp this, but I trust in you. If you had read the story of the Old Testament, would you have come up with the story of Jesus dying on the cross? I know I would not have. The story of the cross exalts God's glorious wisdom and humbles us to totally trust in God our Father. And that's the key to the kingdom of God, and it's for everyone. Finally, all this presents us with a choice. The two choices are to either love the darkness or love the light. It's very strange. You would think, wow, what an amazing, it's strange, but it's also wonderful. The gospel, God is going to save mankind this way. Jesus says, just as the bronze snake was lifted up and all who looked to the snake were healed, Jesus, will be lifted up on a cross and all who look to me on the cross in that same faith will be saved, right? Wow, where do we sign up? Jesus is so clear. He says, I have not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. The Father didn't send me to condemn the world, but to, that the world might be saved through him, through Jesus. Wonderful. God is not showing up to go around condemn. But then he says, nonetheless, some still stand condemned, right? Verse 18, whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name. Listen, what's happening there? This is the stark and shocking conclusion to this whole story. You would think, this is great news. Who could possibly refuse this news? But Jesus says something really heavy here. He says in verse 19, light has come into this world, right? It's the light of revealing who God is and revealing that God has come to not condemn the world, but to save the world through the Son, right? The light that God has come through his Son to bear the sins of the world on the cross and to be raised on the third day, defeating sin and death forever and calling all people to have eternal life through Jesus. Wow! But people loved darkness instead of light. What? Because their deeds were evil. And this is the thing about the gospel, is that it is wonderful. It is light, but it's like that disinfectant sunlight that comes into a dark room. It comes to disinfect, but it also exposes. It exposes reality. If you come to Jesus by the, and you come hoping to find salvation, what we realize is the gospel opens your heart up to himself. You are totally revealed before God. And Jesus comes to save by faith alone, not by our works, but Jesus comes to save to totally transform us, born again. And he puts us in a very difficult situation because the gospel is binary. That's what Jesus is saying. It's all Jesus and nothing for ourselves. Total surrender, not partial. And what it exposes is the real problem at the heart of mankind's problem is our own heart. Our issue is not that, man, we really love God, but we just don't know how to get there. Have you ever heard things like that? Like, you know, we're all looking for God, we just haven't figured. No, that's not the problem. Jesus says the problem is not that we hate the darkness, we just haven't figured out how to get to the light. The problem is we actually love the darkness. We love living our life for ourselves. We love living our lives driven by our own values, our own needs, our own desires, our own plans, our own purposes. That's what we love. That's how we want to live. And so when we are exposed to the gospel, we're exposed to a choice. It's either ourselves or Jesus. Not 80% Jesus and 20% ourselves, Jesus or me. That's why Jesus elsewhere says, if you want to save your life, you have to lay down your life. You have to carry your cross. Whoever tries to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake and the gospel will gain it. But it's that stark. And by the way, to love the darkness is not to go out there and live la vida loca and live as wildly and wickedly as we can imagine. When Nicodemus, the righteous, you know, well-behaved citizen of Israel, the Jewish peoples, the teacher of teachers, the great guru, right, of the Old Testament, when he comes to Jesus, what are we told in verse 1? He comes at night. Sorry, verse 2. He comes at night. He comes in the darkness. John is a great writer. He's an excellent author. That's no accident. He's telling us this great teacher of teachers, he comes to Jesus in literal and spiritual darkness. You can be the best Presbyterian there has ever been, and you can be in as much darkness as Nicodemus. You can tithe, keep the Sabbath, make sure you have morning and evening worship, family worship, you can do it all right. And none of that is bad, by the way, that's not what I'm saying. And you can be in as much darkness as Nicodemus. You may have never seen, much less entered the kingdom of God, unless you have been born again, unless you have become like a child, unless you have surrendered your life completely to his. And that's the challenge that Jesus establishes for us. He's inviting us to love the light. To love the light. But to love the light is to live with our lives open before God and before others. To love the light means, yes, I am far more wicked than I ever could have imagined, and Jesus is far more glorious, kind, merciful, and good than I could have ever imagined, and I need him completely. I go down. There's a wonderful phrase I'm going to butcher by Andrew Murray. It says, the way to the higher life, if you will, the way to heaven is down, deeper down. The way up to heaven, my friends, is down, deeper, deeper down. And that's the challenge that Jesus sets for us. And by the way, Jesus sets no challenge to us here that he hasn't first embraced. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus says that you cannot see the kingdom of God without water and the Spirit. When does John finally understand that his cousin from Nazareth is actually the Messiah? When Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, the holy, righteous one, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, stands in line with the sinners going down to the waters of baptism of repentance for sin. When the holy, righteous God is not ashamed to identify himself with sinners. His ministry begins with identification with sinners and concludes on the cross with identification with sinners and sin. And Jesus goes into the waters of baptism and comes up, and the Spirit of God comes upon Jesus, and Nicodemus says, it's you. It's you. Jesus has humbled himself for us. Though he didn't deserve it, though he didn't need to, he was the only righteous one, he humbled himself voluntarily, we just heard, to save us, to give us eternal life. And Jesus, the one who has humbled himself, turns to you, turns to me and says, humble yourself for me. Humble yourself for me. Why would a perfectly righteous, holy God have to humble himself? If I say I am the strongest and smartest person in the world and I am perfectly holy, you can laugh, maybe call the psychiatric ward, but additionally, it would be wrong. It would be pride. It would be arrogance out of control, because of course I'm none of those things. But if Jesus had said them, he would be right. But he nonetheless humbled himself. Why? John 3:16 is the answer. His humility is rooted in his love. John elsewhere in his letter says, God is love. And what does love look like? Humble service. Humble surrender of his own rights. And the way into knowing this God found in Jesus Christ is likewise humble surrender of our rights. Our entire lives laid before God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you again that your Spirit would be at work like the wind, blowing as it will in our lives and in our hearts and in this place to empower us not only to begin the Christian life in that place of humility, but to continue to walk in the Christian life with that humility. As Paul says in Colossians 2, as you received him, as you received Jesus, so continue to walk in him. So teach us that humility, Lord. Help us to live out our lives from that place. And help us to go out into this world with the same humble love that Jesus has had for us. That many would hear this message of a God who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God, would you please mark our lives with this profound truth? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.